Well, we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, the letter to the Hebrews and the opening verses. We have been looking at these opening verses for the past two Sunday evenings, and in pursuing the teaching here, we have been reminded of some aspects of the Christian life. And we have been reminded particularly that the Christian life is like a race. The word is agony or agon. It is a struggle. It is not something that is undefined or something that we have to, as it were, shape for ourselves as we go through life. It is set already before us. There are rules in it, there are parameters, there's a beginning and there's an ending. And we have to keep to the race that is set before us. And there is a sense in which we have to discover the race, but we discover it as we read the scriptures, as we listen to Christ, and as we see the record in the Old Testament, for example, of the multitudes who are mentioned in the previous 11th chapter, all those who by faith in their generation, they were enabled to do things and to go places and to suffer and to die, and they all received the approval of God. And the picture is every generation of God's people, whether it is in the Old or the New Testament dispensation, it basically is the same. And that means that the Christian life in all ages is essentially the same kind of life. It is a life of faith, of hope, and a life of love. And all the other things that we discover as we read the scriptures and look at the examples and listen to the exhortations and the warnings which tell us what to do and what to refrain from doing in order to run with patience in our generation. And it faces all God's people all the time. It doesn't matter when we live and where we live, it is the same. Christianity is one faith, one God, one hope, one church, one meaning and message of grace, one Savior, and one way of salvation, and one way, ultimately, of sanctification. So the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging Christian believers who are fainting somewhat and being discouraged, and he is reminding them to go back is to go back to shadows and to patterns, and to go back is to go back to things that had no permanency about them. All the Old Testament religion and rituals were outward symbols and emblems of inner heavenly realities. And the temple on earth, it served its purpose, as did the sacrifices, but the temple never saved anybody, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament never saved anybody from sin. They pointed the way, and they pointed always upwards to God's grace. The writer is telling us that there are all those people, they are examples set before us. Our version calls them witnesses. Not that they are looking to us, but we are looking, and in a sense, to them. But we don't run our Christian life looking to the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints or those around us. We look away from all things and all ones, and we look away unto Jesus, because he is the perfect example of one who has run with endurance this race that was set before him. Let us run with patience. The word is endurance. the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, 2 weeks ago, Sunday evenings ago, we looked at these opening verses and we looked at the exhortation. And we came back to verse 2 in particular last Sunday evening, and we were focusing our attention of our Lord Jesus Christ despising the shame. And we were emphasizing the sheer shame, the disgrace, the degraded experience of a crucifixion and being regarded, if you were crucified, as utterly contemptible, and no man would pity or help you in such a state. What I want to do this evening is to come back again to verse number 2, and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And it is this emphasis on the joy that was set before him. And in so emphasizing this particular expression, we are continuing, and in the very nature of the case, we are concluding our series of sermons concerning things to come. Because it is obvious from what we've been emphasizing over the past year and more, from various aspects of the New Testament teaching, we haven't touched the Old Testament in this regard whatsoever, but it is obvious there are many things that the Scripture in the New Testament encourages us to consider, to understand, to implement, as it were, to apply and bring into our lives. And it was exactly the same for Christ. We are told he was enabled to endure the cross and to despise the shame because he was looking to the future. He was looking to the cross, obviously. He knew that awaited him when he was preaching to his disciples in the upper room and when he was praying his great priestly prayer. He was looking forward to experiencing the cross and the shame, but he was looking beyond the cross and the shame to something else. He was looking for the joy that was set before him, because he knew that those sad, dark experiences that he was shortly to endure were only temporary events, and soon it would be all over, and then would come the joy. And it is the same with us as it was with all the Old Testament saints. We are told that Moses, for example, was enabled to leave the privileges and the pleasures of Pharaoh's household and to join the slave nation and the Hebrews. And he did so because he recognized that the blessing of God was upon these people. They were God's people. And he was going to join them in their suffering, recognizing that the sufferings of the people of God for the sake of Christ were greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And the same with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They wandered in the tents of the promised land, not owning a place in it, because they were looking to the future, because they were looking to the heavenly country, and they knew that God was their God and that he had prepared for them a city, something far, far better than they had ever thus experienced. And the Christian life must be like that. And if this is a deficiency in our thinking to that degree, there will be a great deal of deficiency in our Christian living. And we will be living at a kind of sub-Christian level, at least according to the teaching of the Scripture. So what are we going to say about this particular expression? We are to be looking, the writer tells us, to Jesus as he was looking for the joy set before him. We are to be looking, in a sense, for the same things that Jesus was looking for, in a sense. We are to be looking to the same kind of future as Christ himself was looking and enduring what must be endured, because in this world we will have tribulation, as we saw last Wednesday. But be of good cheer. In the world we will have tribulation, but in Christ we will have peace. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is why I was referring you to these readings in John chapter 15 at verse 11, for example, and again in John chapter 17 at verse 13, where I drew your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking concerning his disciples. His desire was that his joy, the joy that he experienced, would be something that they would experience also, but that they would experience it also to the full extent with which he experienced it. The joy of the Lord was his strength, and the joy of the Lord is always going to be our strength. So that's the basic theme for this evening. We don't have time to go into all that I would love to go into, because it is a very vast subject, but it is, I think, important for us to keep this in mind. So what is the text teaching us? Well, when Christ was looking to the future and enduring the cross, that as one commentator puts it so very well, the cross is the gateway to glory for him and for us. He was recognizing that the cross was a grim experience. It was going to be painful. There was going to be a certain ignominy and shame that was associated with it. He knew that he was going to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew that he was going to be despised. He knew that he was not going to be admired by the multitude, but rather one from whom we would turn away from him in his shame and in his disgrace. He knew all that, but he knew that enduring the cross and facing the implications of all the cross meant that he was doing something wonderful, but he was doing something wonderful for God, and he was looking forward to doing the will of God. He came into the world, and of him particularly it is written, Psalm number 40 and verse 8, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." And there was no question of bitterness or anger or resentment or reluctance. As a boy, he knew he must be about his father's business, and he would be about his father's business, well, with alacrity and with a sense of joyfulness, to please the will of his father, to do the will of his father, to please God. This was the sum and the substance of his life. And this is the pattern that he sets before us. And he knew perfectly well that the cross was before him. But he knew that the cross was not going to be the end of him, and it was not going to be the end of God's cause in the world. When he was silenced in the grave, that was as a result not of him being put to death, but the result of him voluntarily dying for a time, knowing perfectly well that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. "It is finished," he cried on the cross of Calvary, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19 at verse 30. "It is finished." And that word means completed. It means tallied up. Everything that needed to be done for the salvation of a lost world was done when he experienced the cross and despising the shame. And the Lord Jesus Christ was looking all the days of his earthly ministry. He was looking to that place and that day when he would be immolated and when he would be made a ransom for many. He knew the time of the Father's timing. He knew the place. He knew that no prophet must die outside Jerusalem. He knew that he would go to Jerusalem and be rejected of men and be nailed to the tree. He understood in detail what awaited him there. And for him, this was not an event that was smacking of a possible defeat. It was an event in which he was utterly confident that there was going to be a great achievement and something would be wonderful in its accomplishment. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the angels in heaven are looking at all of this, and they are looking in holy amazement and admiration. Angels peering to look into the wonder of the Son of God doing such a thing, being made sin for us in such a way. And Christ endured the cross, and he endured the cross because he understood the crucifixion that he was going to experience was not going to be the low point of his coming into the world. It wasn't going to be a kind of a fag end of an otherwise wonderful life. It was going to be the high point. This was what he came to do. He was a great preacher and a great miracle worker, and he did many wonderful things, as we're going to see on the coming Lord's Day. But he knew there was one thing, this one thing I must do. And he understood in the doing of it that he was going to enter glory. And in doing so, he was going to bring glory to a multitude of the lost race of humanity. The cross is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It is not the miracles that he performed, wonderful as they were, or the sermons that he preached, wonderful and unique as they were, or the holy, sinless life as such. He came into the world for all of that, but he was born essentially and supremely to die. And this was the centerpiece of his ministry. The Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life, when he has done all the ministering, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he will go to Jerusalem, and he will be maltreated, misunderstood, accused, and he will be put to death, and he will rise again victorious over the grave, as the hymn writers say, on the third day. And so all of this, he's looking forward to these events that we are briefly outlining here. And he is recognizing the sinister aspect and the demonic aspect of the crucifixion. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew that night of his betrayal and his crucifixion, he knew that there were dark powers abroad. He understood that there was a conflict of a cosmic significance, and our souls are the prize to be won by him in enduring the cross and despising the shame. And that's why the apostles, when they write about it, the apostle Paul writes about it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The apostle Peter, when he writes about it in his first epistle, he reminds us that Christ came into the world, the just, to die for the unjust, to bring us into God. He has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He submitted himself. His desire was to be found not guilty, but condemned. And he must go to Jerusalem, because this, for this cause, I came into the world. That's what the future held for Christ. And he saw it through the eyes and the affections and the feelings of joy of doing something for God that no one could ever do. Angels couldn't do it. God could not save men without punishing men in the flesh. And God could not take any man from amongst Adam's fallen race. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. And Christ acquiesced. And if you read some of the Puritans in this, I don't have time or the inclination really to quote them, but they were great, physicians of the soul, we might call them. And they would sometimes, in their holy, sanctified imagination, try to picture the councils of redemption in heaven, where the conversation between the Father and the Son would be something like this: "You must go, my son." "Yes, Father, I will go. But do you understand what it means when you go and you are made sin for such as Adam's race?" "Yes, my Father, send me." We could go on and on. I know it's imagination, that the Scripture is silent concerning these heavenly conferences, but I am sure that these good men were not far off the mark when they spoke as they did. In the councils of eternity, Christ was willing to be made flesh and become a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And being in the image of God, before he became flesh, he humbled himself. The incarnation is not the beginning of the humiliation of Christ. The incarnation is the result of the willingness of the Son of God to enter into a subordinationism to the Father for the purpose of redeeming a lost world. That's the picture that the gospel presents to us. And the cross, the crucifixion, is the high point. It is the greatest thing that he did for us in the days of his flesh. And all else hangs on the death that he died. But when we speak here of the joy that was set before him, what specifically is this joy? We can make a few, not guesses, but affirmations based on what the Scripture itself teaches us. The Lord Jesus Christ understood what was in store for him. He understood what was in store for his people. "I will that they be with me." I mentioned in a reading in John chapter 17, that was not a petition on the part of Christ. That was him wishing. The word is a wish. "This is what I'm desiring." He's telling God what his wish is in the matter of the destiny of all for whom he is praying. And his wish is very clear. And his wish is going to be granted. And he has every assurance that it is going to be granted, not on the basis of his prayer only, but on the basis of his sanctifying himself even to the death of the cross. And it is the death and the resurrection. These are the great events that are the substance upon which we must all base our hopes for glory and they base our lives day by day. And so the first thing we could say is this: Christ looked forward to his own glory. Now, I have mentioned this in the past on a number of occasion, but there is no doubt whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ was desiring to return to the Father's house. "I have glorified thee on the earth," he said in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "Glorify thou me." This is before he went to the cross. But he is anticipating the results of the cross. He is anticipating the return to the Father. I am coming to you. There is something that I must do in the interim. But once it is done, and then I go to the Father, and I return to the glory and the joy of the glory, which I had with my Father before the world was. That's what he says that in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in verses 3 and 4, and the accompanying verses there. And so there is no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ was looking forward to the glory that awaited him in the glory in heaven. And he was awaiting that because he knew it was connected with having pleased the Father and being received up into glory. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, when after speaking about Christ, humbling himself and becoming a slave and the likeness of men, and being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and increasingly humbled himself and becoming increasingly obedient unto death, even unto death, the death of the cross, not up to the cross, but including the cross. The cross is an act of obedience. He didn't die because men put him to death. He died because he laid down his life for our salvation. That was the explanation of this death on Calvary's cross. But he knew that as a result of him doing this, the Father was going to do something in return and as a reward, as it were. Therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, because of this, he tells us in John chapter 10, verse 17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. The Father always loved him, never stopped loving him, even in the darkness of Golgotha. But he loves him because he has done this thing. And therefore God has highly exalted him, hyper-exalted him. The scholars tell us that's the only place in Greek literature that they've ever come across this word, super-exalted. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, after all, is the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that God was going to reward him. Come up, sit at my right hand until I make all your foes the footstool of your feet. He knew that that was written in the Messianic Psalm 110. He knew that this was going to be written of him in this great letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1. He, having purged our sins once and for all, he has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the picture. And Christ was aware that the future for him was going to be a happy future, happy with what he had done in the days of his flesh, and happy because the Father was pleased with what he had done. There is joy in heaven, we're told in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. There is joy in heaven over even one sinner that repents. I would suggest to you that there is great joy in heaven among the saints in heaven who have already gone to glory and the angelic host when Christ died to put away sin once and for all. And it was clearly understood by the heavenly host, it is finished. It is done. And that is why, according to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 taken together, because they are one vision. And in these two chapters, we have the picture of heaven and the throne and the Lamb and the praising multitudes in the glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we as Christian people must learn the heavenly song now. Because if we do not glory in the cross in our life running the race that is set before us now, it is unlikely that we will learn how to sing such a song in the glory to come. The occupation of heaven is looking at Christ, looking away to Jesus and praising him for the excruciating, disgraceful death that he died on the cross of Calvary. And it was his joy, but not only his own joy, but the joy of all those who would be saved by him, those who would believe in him, not because they do anything great. You and I do nothing great that is great. I have never done anything great in my life, and neither have you in the sight of God. Everything we touch, we tarnish, and everything we say is not to the perfection of God's requirement, because we may speak the truth, but not always in the love in which the truth is to be spoken. And so you and I don't do anything for this great salvation, but we enter into the joy. And in the day of judgment, this same Jesus who suffered for us will come in the glory, Matthew chapter 25. And he will say to those on his right hand, the sheep of his pasture, enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And it is his people's joy. Chapter 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And here is a picture of a multitude of redeemed lost souls gathered in to the happy experience of being redeemed from sin and coming to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. The joy of the Lord is always the strength of God's people. And in this world this is true. How much more in the glory to come, where there are no interruptions and no reason for tears or distresses, and everything in the glory to come is joyful. When God made the world in the beginning and made a special garden for man, it was beautiful, and it would have been most pleasant, and it would have been a most happy, joyful experience to be there. Even in this world, we have times of joy with people we love and with the circumstances of pleasantness, enough food, a happy family gathering, or whatever. We know something of joy, and God delights to give us times of joy in this world. He does not love to see us miserable and happy and mourning constantly in our fallen estate and sharing the miseries of our suffering world. There are times when we must rejoice as Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, you remember, he rejoiced when the disciples came and told him the fruits of their labors. And he rejoiced before the Father that God had hidden these things, the gospel, to the wise and to the prudent, the clever, the smart alecks of the world. And he has revealed them to the babes who take him at his word and believe the message of his gospel. And in the glory to come, it is all joy. You see, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. There are quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, and we are told that they were the holy convocations, and make a joyful noise to the Lord, says the psalmist. And Nehemiah had to remind the people of the returned exiles on one occasion when they were mourning at how few and how small the cause seemed to be. This is no time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing. We're here. We're back. God is with us. God has done what he said he would do. This is a time for not mourning, but rejoicing. And the time for your rejoicing and mine is anticipated by Christ, because we are going to share his joy in the glory that is yet to be. That's what the future holds for us. But there's a final comment I want to make in conclusion. And it is the obvious one. This joy is not that he saw and that he experienced. It's not only the joy of a work well done and the salvation of a multitude and the joy of his own returning to the glory, to be with the Father and to enjoy that glory which he had before the world was ever made, and the joy of leading many sons into glory. They are his delight and his joy. But the joy of Christ is our example. And I think that there are times when the Christian preachers, including myself, no doubt, have given the impression that the man of sorrows was only a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. And there is an aspect of the faith of God's people in the Bible when we simply cannot rejoice and smile all the day long. And Jesus knew sorrow and he knew weeping, and he shared in our sorrows. But he shared also in our joys. And it is entirely a misrepresentation of Christ to imagine that all through his life he was a miserable kind of creature. People liked him. There was something noble and robust about him, as we would have been emphasizing the past several Sunday mornings. Men do not admire and like to be in the company with people who are always miserable and dragging down and frowning on every innocent, joyful occasion. Christ enjoyed life. He was a man who knew how to live. A sinless life is a holy life, and a holy life, as Horatius Bonar reminds us repeatedly, is a happy life. I rejoice, says Paul, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Yea, I will continue to rejoice, even in the face of the gospel being preached by people of false motives. I will rejoice as long as the gospel is going on. It will do his good work. And Paul will rejoice even in that. Because essentially the gospel is a happy message. And it leads to happy people. And it leads to a happy outcome in the end. And we can die happy as well as live happy. And John Wesley was not exaggerating, I believe, or speaking out of turn when he reminded one of the critics of his Methodist movement what advantage was there in joining such a group. Our people die well, he said. And he could say that with confidence. I am not saying that every Christian dies well, but I am saying that every Christian has the potential to die well. And I can't think of anyone who is not a Christian having any potential to die well. Death for a sinner is an ultimate tragedy. But death for the believer is not a tragedy. It is a deliverance from tragedy. And the Apostle Paul would encourage Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words: if we believe Christ died and rose again, we also have other beliefs concerning the future and concerning your future and our future with those who have gone before. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you're a Christian, the outlook for you is very bright, because Christ has said so, and Christ has done something and endured something to make it so. And the gospel is the record of what he said about it and what he did about it. And the gospel is for us. He has told us why he is telling these things, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And if that is true, then Christ is our example. As we look to him, we see him as a man of sorrows, but we see him and we look to him as our example of a man who loved and enjoyed pleasing God. Our catechism tells us, what is man's chief end? I'm sure we all know it well. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was what Christ did, and that is what Christ shares with us and enables us in a measure to experience even now, because he is the one to whom we look. We look to Jesus, and we see a sorrowing Jesus, and we see also a joyful Jesus. He is the pattern, and he is the example for all of us. And that sets the tone for our life now and the life that is to come tomorrow, next year, next century. May God bless his word.